prayer, first of all. May we can face the crucifix in the back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Asking for God's grace and blessing upon our studies of our holy Catholic faith to help us to be stronger and more informed and courageous in keeping our faith and sharing it with others. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who dost instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that by the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Louis Marie de Montfort, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. All right, welcome to our new series of classes for the academic year. And as you know, instead of doing scripture study, we're going to focus on Vatican II, its history, the problems, the heresies. And we are going to be using this as our textbook, not so much today. We're just not going to do a whole lot of looking at this today because I want to lay some groundwork for it. But our fathers Dominic and Francisco have done quite a piece of work here. I haven't even written one book in my life. And they're already have three or four, five maybe. I think they're working on another one. So they're the book writers. So thank God for the book writers, because this book has really grown on me, so to speak, as I've used it as a reference, as a text. And we're going to be focusing on the second half of this book, because it's about Vatican II and its aftermath. So if we're going to look in the history. We're going to look at tradition. We're going to look at church teaching. And we'll just be better equipped. And we're going to learn more deeply about our Catholic faith, how important it is. Before I pass out the handout for today, I would like to remind you that all of these classes will be on tape. Or actually, we don't do things on tape anymore. It's all digital now. But I don't have the outline ready for you today, but it will be ready by next week. But you will be able to download every single class, every single class study sheet, and, of course, the outline. You'll have the link on there. So no charge, just download whatever you would like. If you want to re-listen to any of the classes, feel free to do so. So that will be available. But what I wanted to do is just lay some groundwork for you today and perhaps start off with this question. How could Vatican II have happened? Where the majority, well, really, it looked like all of the bishops of the Catholic world with under Paul VI and under John the 23rd, who convoked it, they all came up with this very extensive, very voluminous writings, all these, the 16 documents of Vatican II. And how could it be that there's error in this? I'm going to try to answer that question for you today. And the answer will be this problem: modernism. And, you know, Vatican II is a mystery in the sense that it deceives so many. People were at first we wanted to follow Vatican II. We thought it was the right thing to do. I mean, isn't that what Catholics are supposed to do? Obey the Pope, obey the bishops, follow them. That's a very solemn teaching that's going on there from 1962 to 1965. A lot to read, a lot to digest. And then we see, as we study the documents, that there's contradiction. In other words, something the Catholic Church taught before Vatican II is now being contradicted. And that leads to the obvious question, what went wrong? How could so many go wrong? And yet, we know that the truth cannot change with the times. Christ established a church with definitive teachings that don't adjust with the times. So then you have to start making other deductions from this. You say, well, either the church was right before Vatican II or it's right afterwards, but both can't be right. So it's not in the spirit of Protestantism and rebellion that we don't accept Vatican II. I would want to accept it. I would gladly follow it if it was coming from the true authority of the church and there weren't contradictions to past teachings in it. But this is not a problem that we created, but it's there. So we have to deal with it. So this is, I think, a very succinct answer that we can use to explain how Vatican II could come about. And so what we're going to do is talk a lot about Pope Pius X today, Pope St. Pius X. So anyway, just laying some groundwork here for our study. So to understand the problem of Vatican Council II, we need to understand the historical roots of it. Today's class is on the history of modernism called The Synthesis of All Heresies by Pope St. Pius X. So this is the title that he gave to it, Synthesis of All Heresies. And this is from his encyclical on modernism, in which he explains how this attacks every single doctrine of the faith. Because what it says is everything is subject to updating. So if that were true, what can't be updated? So as you can see, he's giving it a label that nothing else has had. He said, you know, other doctrines, other heresies attacked one doctrine or other, but this one attacks them all. So notice that word synthesis. Okay, so let's go back to this, or let's rather go back way back into history and see how is it that people can think in a modernistic way. And when you study ancient Greek philosophy or ancient Greek history, you find out that there were people called skeptics that were going around and basically portraying themselves as very learned people, but then they were coming up with really crazy ideas. And basically what they were telling people is, you really can't be sure of anything. So that's the problem of skepticism, okay? I'm not sure of anything about anything outside of myself. I don't know if you exist. I don't know if this whiteboard exists. I don't know if those lights are there. I don't know if there's a sun out there. I don't know if there's a world out there. I don't know. I can't be sure of anything. So you had really this problem going back to even before the time of Christ, okay? So skepticism is a real issue. By the way, you can't possibly live as a real skeptic, because when you get into the car, why do you get into the car? Because you're sure it's there, right? I mean, is anybody going to say, standing outside their car, you know, I don't know if that car is really there. Well, how can you even be sure you're standing on solid ground? How do you know you even got up in the morning? I mean, it's just weird. It's just skepticism is just ridiculous. It's Looney Tunes, and you really can't even live that way. Why do we do what we do? Because we're sure of things. We're sure that we exist. We're sure that our family exists. Your car exists. Your job exists. God exists, the Catholic faith exists. I mean, there's a lot of things we are certain about. So it really puts so let's put a nice little no skepticism here. We're not going to follow this crazy nonsense. Okay. But there were skeptics in history, and as I said, going way back to even ancient Greek times. Okay. The mind can discern reality outside itself, but it cannot change it by merely thinking about it. So, this pen, this is a dry erase marker, actually. Can I make it an apple by thinking about it? Can't. My mind has the power to discern that it's there, but my mind doesn't have the power to make it something else. It is what it is, right? But what if I really, really, really want it to be an apple? Can I make it an apple then? No, because, again, reality is what it is. And even nowadays, we're having real problems with this, where people think that they are something, and really, they're not. I'm talking about the gender ideology issue that's going on. Their body is male or female, and no matter how much they think it's something else, they can't change the reality of that. It is what it is. But in the last 300 years or so in philosophical thought, we've had people basically, or we've had these philosophers saying, yes, you can create reality by how you think about it. Let's take a look at three famous names here. One of them, René Descartes. I think, therefore, I am. That sounds kind of wise, doesn't it? But actually, it's not wise, because what he's saying is, the only thing I know for sure is that I'm thinking. I don't know of anything else. What does that sound like? Does that sound like skepticism? All I know is that I'm thinking. So he was a great mathematician, by the way. Great. You've all studied geometry. Remember the X and Y axis and all the formulas that go along with that? He came up with that. So I praise him as a mathematician, but I don't praise him as a philosopher, because he's saying, basically, I have to doubt everything except the fact that I'm thinking. So, again, we don't need to go down that route. It doesn't make any sense. George Berkeley, yes, the University of Berkeley, which is a hotbed of leftism, it was named after George Berkeley. But anyway, he lived about 250 years ago, and he says nothing exists unless it is thought of. Well, what about that poor tree in the forest that nobody thought of? Does it exist or not? So you see, that's what we call idealism. So what he and Descartes are doing is they're playing with reality. They don't want to acknowledge what's there. It's really what do I think or what do I feel about things that make something real or not? Okay, and then the very worst one right there, number three. Do not get warm and fuzzy feelings when you read the name Immanuel Kant. He is the worst philosopher, as far as I'm concerned, the last 300 years. Because he laid the groundwork for this. For modernism. Immanuel Kant was a very interesting person. He was raised by very deeply pious Protestant parents. His mother, I believe, made him pray for hours on end. They belonged to the Pietist sect, which is a certain type of Protestant denomination. But anyways, he grew up, he kind of rebelled against that. Oh, too much piety for me. And he never married, but he was a man of great routine. They said you could set the town clock by his 3 o'clock walk every afternoon, rain or shine. He lived in the city of Königsberg, which is now called Kaliningrad, and he never went further than 50 miles from the place where he was born. So he spent his whole life there. He taught at the university. He had quite the following. But he wrote a book that was very, very damaging to good thinking. And he truly laid the foundations for modernism. By the way, his first book was so dense and so difficult to read that when he gave that book to another philosopher of the time to critique it, he said, the philosopher said, if I try to read this, I'm going to lose my mind. It just, and that's kind of a hallmark of bad philosophy, but also of modernists. They use all kinds of words you've probably never even heard of, and after you read it, you're just left scratching your head. What were you trying to say? Can you make it plain? Can you make it simple? You know, I want an explanation, but I don't want something that will just make me think that you know a lot, but I don't know anything you were talking about. So anyway, the most damaging thing about Immanuel Kant is he taught, you can never know what something is. All you know is what it looks like. That is the death of Catholic doctrine. Because what he's saying is you can never know, for example, in the Holy Eucharist, you can never know what that is. All you know is what it looks like. And that is very harmful to the Catholic faith. And another thing he taught is that it's okay to have contradictions going on. If, you know, according to him, 2 + 2 can equal 4. Another day it can equal 6. Another day it might equal 9. Some days it might be 11. Some days it might be 3. And he had a way of explaining these contradictions as being okay. Are you all right with this? No, our mind rebels against error like that. Our mind is made for the truth. And Kant was saying the truth doesn't matter. Contradictions are okay. And we have to say, Mr. Kant, we're not going with you on this one. Oh, he can't do it. Yes, thank you. All right. So I just wanted to give you a very brief historical overview of what was happening in the philosophy world. And here's the problem. These philosophical errors are now being absorbed by people who are supposed to be teaching the Catholic faith. And they are starting to propagate these errors in the realm of Catholicism. And this, of course, was especially being done with Protestantism, and that's what ruined or made Protestantism even worse than it was before. But fortunately, in the Catholic Church, we have that teaching authority that will identify error and say, don't follow it. So, point number 4, these false ideas made their way into theology and formed at least some of the basis of modernism so thoroughly condemned by Pope St. Pius X in his great encyclical Pascendi, published September 8, 1907. So, this Friday, how many years since it was published? Do the math real quick. 110 years. So 110 years ago, it was such a huge issue that a saintly pope wrote a very extensive document on this saying, keep these errors of modernism out of our Catholic faith. And then in 1910, he decreed the oath against modernism was to be taken by all clergy, pastors, confessors, preachers, religious superiors, and professors in philosophical and theological seminaries. So this holy pope recognized the danger, and he attacked it full force. He had it analyzed. By the way, the ghostwriter for his encyclical on modernism, Father Louis Billot, he was a French Jesuit, S.J., and it's quite an analysis. I mean, it's hard to follow. I mean, he's writing to the bishops of the world, but just explaining all the various problems of modernism. And he says, if we do not deal with this, it will destroy the Catholic faith. Again, synthesis. put all the heresies of the past into a blender, you know, turn it on high, get it all blended up, what are you going to get? You're going to get modernism. So, over a hundred years ago, modernism was making great inroads. This is not something new. This is a problem that's been going on for a long time. So, what's also interesting to note, and by the way, one of the things that you will hear from Vatican II Catholics is we don't believe that anymore. What are they saying? Okay, give me an alternate way to translate that. We don't believe in that anymore. Why? Excellent. We have to keep up with the times. That used to be bad, but it's not bad now. What else? What's another phrase we can use besides that? We have to keep up with the times. What's that? Get with it. All right, get with it. I guess outdated. What else? The truth changes with the times. Okay, so let's look at this very solemn teaching of Vatican Council I. Keep that in mind. Vatican I, good. Vatican II, bad. Vatican I, that's quite an interesting study. By the way, in tumultuous times, there's a whole chapter devoted to Vatican Council I, and I'll just mention this since this is our text that we're going to be using. This is chapter... Vatican Council 1, Chapter 20. This council was held during the pontificate of Pope Pius IX, and it was war that broke out that ended that council, and it was never officially concluded. And there's some people have the opinion that when Vatican II was called in 1959, that it was just going to be an official conclusion to Vatican I, but I don't believe that. It just war broke out and made it impossible to keep it going. But anyway, here is a quote that you really want to keep this in mind, because you're going to hear people say we have to change with the times. Please look at that second paragraph. Hence, too, that meaning of the sacred dogmas is ever to be maintained, which has once been declared by Holy Mother Church, and there must never be any abandonment of this sense under the pretext or in the name of a more profound understanding. So there's no such thing as doctrine changing with the times or updating doctrine. Now, the church can change her own rules, right? Somebody give me an example of the church changing her own rules. That's perfectly okay. Fasting, absolutely. The fast before Holy Communion, Pope Pius XII changed that to 3 hours. He had the perfect right to do that, and nothing could be possibly wrong with it. He still encouraged people to keep the fast from midnight. Even the Lenten fast is diminished from before. But that's a law of the church. The church can change her own laws, her own discipline. But what the church cannot change are the teachings of Christ. And we have this solemn, solemn teaching right here. Look at next page. Under letter B, now we have the solemn anathema. Trust me, you don't want anybody to ever say an anathema, a true pope to say an anathema against you. That's like the ultimate condemnation. And the church used this in all past councils. There was always an anathemas to, you know, if you do this, anathema. Because the church is a good mother, is really shaking her finger, so to speak, at us and saying, don't do that, don't go that way. What's interesting is in Vatican II, there's not a single anathema. And they said, well, we don't want to talk like that anymore. We want to be more pastoral. So no anathemas. But there were always anathemas before because the church wanted to make some things crystal clear. Let's read this anathema. If anyone says that it is possible that at some time, given the advancement of knowledge, a sense may be assigned to the dogmas propounded by the church which is different from that which the church has understood and understands. Let him be anathema. And why doesn't the church change why doesn't the truth change with the times? Because the nature of things doesn't change. Will 2 plus 2 ever equal 7? What if the human race lives for another million years? I doubt that, but what if it did? Would that ever change? No, because that's rooted in the very nature of things. That will never change. So the teachings of Christ are for all times and ages. I mean, what if we could change the teachings of Christ? I mean, in a million years, would it be the same religion? It wouldn't be. So the teachings of Christ are rooted in the very nature of things. Same thing with the Ten Commandments. You know, there are people that want, I mean, you've probably heard people say, well, that doesn't really apply anymore. Things have changed. And I would say, let's take one example. Let's take, for example, stealing. What's so wrong about it? You're taking somebody else's property. Would stealing have been okay 5,000 years ago? And the answer is obviously not, because that relationship between people never changes. It's never okay to take what doesn't belong to you. What if we lived another 5 million years? Will it be okay for that law to change where it's okay to steal? No, because human nature won't change. It doesn't change. The same fundamental relationship will be there. So whether it's 5,000 years from now or today or 5,000 years ago, stealing is stealing. It's wrong. It's violating a relationship that you would have with another human being. Okay, so this is why the church has made it so clear. We do not change the doctrine with the times, but we do. The church can and does change her discipline, and as a wise mother can certainly has the authority to do so. Okay, so, why, after all these condemnations of modernism, why did it happen that by the time Vatican II came around, these modernists had popped up their heads, so to speak? And I think that a fair answer is that there was kind of a softening of the position regarding modernism. To his credit, Pope St. Pius X was a pastor his whole life. He had excellent seminary training. He was a parish priest. By the way, it reminds me of a story of somebody from when he was a priest. Somebody had asked him to write up a recommendation for him that he was a good practicing Catholic. And he said, sure, I'll write it. And then I think as an act of charity, he wanted to drop it off at this man's house. And he said he would. And he's walking, goes to the man's house, and it's a Friday. And he can smell the smell of roasting meat is in the air. And evidently they were cooking a meat dish on a Friday. And so he turned around and went home. And later on, the man asked him, he said, Father Sarto, you promised to write me this recommendation that I was a good practicing Catholic. And he said, well, I went to your house, and it must not have been the right house, because a Catholic wouldn't be eating meat on a Friday like that. So it was quite the lesson for the man, you know, that he got caught, so to speak, you know, not exactly living up to his Catholic duties. But anyway, his whole life, Pope St. Pius X was among the people. He was a pastor, and then he started off as an assistant pastor, then as a pastor of a parish, and then he was promoted to bishop of a diocese. And, you know, a bishop has to, you know, he's the primary pastor of the whole flock in the diocese. He was a bishop of Mantua. And later on, he's assigned to be Patriarch of Venice, one of the oldest and largest dioceses in all of Italy. And it was from there that he was elected to be Pope in 1903. So his whole life, he's among the people. He's in direct contact with the people, their day-to-day lives, and he can see how important it is to just really safeguard people, keep giving them safe direction, safe guidance. And after Pope Pius, Pope St. Pius X died, the three popes that follow him, and I say this with the utmost respect, but what they did not have, Pope Benedict XV, Pope Pius XI, and Pope Pius XII, they did not have that same pastoral experience. Most of their lives was spent as diplomats or as, kind of the church's bureaucracy in Rome. Benedict XV was bishop, I think, of a diocese only for maybe a year or two. Pope Pius XI was a professor. He became a diplomat for the church, and he was bishop of, I believe, Genoa or Milan, just for a short amount of time. And then Pope Pius XII, he wanted to be a parish priest, but he was never had the chance to do it. He was so brilliant, he was asked to be a professor, and then he went right into the church's bureaucracy, and then he was also a diplomat. He was apostolic nuncio to Bavaria. And this was God's will for them, but what I'm saying is there was, I think, an advantage that Pope St. Pius X had. He was always in contact with the people, and he knew how the people's lives could be affected in a unique way because he was such a great pastor of souls. So this is why he wrote this encyclical, and this is why he wrote up this Oath Against Modernism. And I want to just point out a couple of things on the Oath Against Modernism. This is under number 7. The most important things I've underlined there, and this is what every priest was supposed to say, every cleric, every seminarian, every ecclesiastical leader had to take this oath. Look at the middle of paragraph 7 there. Therefore, I entirely reject the heretical misrepresentation that dogmas evolve and change from one meaning to another, different from the one which the church held previously. So there you have it. And of course, he's echoing Vatican Council I. He says, the truth is, doesn't change. Doctrine doesn't change. The modernists say that it does. So, we've talked about that. Now, this next one is, I think, very, very important for us to understand. Fifthly, I hold with certainty and sincerely confess that faith is not a blind sentiment of religion welling up from the depths of the subconscious under the impulse of the heart and the motion of a will trained to morality, but faith is a genuine assent of the intellect to truth received by hearing from an external source. Now, what it's saying there is, and I think I should really write this on the board. I'm going to put the microphone down for a second.
Okay, so we have Catholic and we have modernist. Okay, we're going to define the word faith. Faith is assent to Christ's teachings.
So this is the problem. Notice that the Catholic and the modernist are using the same word. But they mean two different things. This is why this problem of modernism is why we had non-Catholic religions praised at Vatican II. I think you're aware of that. That not only, that first of all, they said all of the Protestants are partially Catholics. So that was a change of doctrine. Now you're kind of in the church, kind of outside the church, and because that's the way they feel. The Anglicans feel this way, the Lutherans feel this way, the Baptists feel this way, the Presbyterians feel this way, the Methodists feel this way. We have to honor that. And also Islam was praised at Vatican II. Buddhism was praised. Judaism was praised. Hinduism was praised. I mean, this is unbelievable that Catholic bishops and a so-called Catholic pope would praise non-Catholic religions that lead souls to damnation. I mean, they are not the true faith. It's faith means you assent to what Christ teaches. But when you change it like this, do you see why he would say this is the synthesis of all heresies? Because now you are not going by an objective standard. Remember we talked about that? A thing is what it is. Christ's teachings are what they are. You're not going by that anymore. You're saying, how do I feel about it? You may remember back in 1998 that John Paul II kissed a copy of the Quran that was presented to him. Remember, there were Catholics that died as martyrs rather than honor the Quran. He kissed it. Why? Because he is being faithful to this definition of faith. That's the way they feel about it. I have to honor it. So it is modernism that is the problem with Vatican II. And we see Pope Francis Bergoglio just going out of his way to honor all of these non-Catholic religions. I mean, Judaism, Islam, Buddhists, you name it, he's with them. He's just in great brotherhood with them all because he is a modernist. He honors these people's innate feelings about their religion, whatever it is. By the way, here's a question. Well, what if a person feels like his religion is Satanism? How do you honor that religious feeling? And there are Satanists, as you well know. You see, here's the problem. They took the word and they redefined it. But St. Pius X already knew that. He knew that in 1910. He says, faith is not a blind sentiment of religion welling up from the depths of the subconscious. This doesn't mean we're unkind or mean or harsh, to non-Catholics, just say, get out of here, you're not a Catholic. No, we should love them. But loving them means sharing our faith, not encouraging their error. And we see nothing but the encouragement of non-Catholic religions by Vatican II. They're constantly doing it. Again, because this problem has been longstanding. Okay, a couple of other quick things here. This is on page 3 if you want to take try to underline the most important things for us to be aware of. The purpose of this, then, is not that dogma may be tailored according to what seems better or more suited to the culture of each age, rather that the absolute and immutable truth preached by the apostles from the beginning may never be believed to be different, may never be understood in any other way. I took this oath at least 3 times before I became a subdeacon, before I became a deacon, before I was ordained a priest. And that's the way the church wants her sacred ministers, her clergy, to be well-grounded. And you know what's sad, and this leads to another question, Joseph Ratzinger took this same oath. and he completely departed from it. Paul VI took the same oath when he was a young seminarian. He also departed from it. They took this oath and they went against it. So you wonder, what are their convictions? Obviously, they got tainted. And this is very interesting. John Paul II, he took this oath also, and then he turned out to be a modernist. Unfortunately, somebody got to them and helped them change their minds, and they became modernists. They totally bought into the system. So when Vatican II was going on, you heard the modernists preaching their ideas, and you had the conservatives. I mean, it was a real battle going on in Vatican II. And remember Cardinal Ottaviani, what was his famous Ottaviani, after he heard one modernist bishop talking at Vatican II, he just shook his head and said, I want to die a Catholic. He couldn't believe his ears. And he was one of the top cardinals in Rome. It was a real war between the conservatives and the liberals. And remember, when they were actually discussing these things, they're supposed to have freedom of discussion, and then they would vote on it. And so many times the conservatives voted against something and the liberals voted for something, and the liberals really hijacked the council. One book you have to read is The Rhine Flows into the Tiber, which is a fascinating book. I've read parts of it anyway, about how the liberal modernist bishops of Germany, France, Holland, Switzerland, Belgium, those were the real, they were deeply infected with modernism, and they basically hijacked the proceedings. They got all the schemas to be trashed, all the conservative preparations for Vatican Council II, they got those overturned, and most of all, they had the ear of Paul VI. And he was a modernist, and he signed all 16 documents of Vatican Council II. So when you have modernists, feeling confident enough by the time Vatican II comes around to say, we can now push our agenda, well, what's going to happen? That's what happened. Modernism triumphed at Vatican II. Now, in those 16 documents, there are obviously true teachings also. But there's also the errors, and we're going to be taking a good look at these errors. And then by that very fact, even if we found only one error in Vatican Council II, what would that have to tell us necessarily? Would we have to conclude that the Holy Ghost was not inspiring Vatican II? Yes, because God doesn't err, just a little bit of the time. God never errs. But Vatican II did err. That's the correct way to say it, I was told. Err. Vatican II erred. Mary. Right. 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 Vatican I will give us, I think, the best answer to that, because it says the church is infallible not only in its solemn teachings, but its day-to-day teachings as well. It's in Vatican Council I. I don't have the quote here, and I don't think it's even in here. Yes, absolutely. You're absolutely right, because if the church was infallible only in solemn pronouncements, that means the church could be leading us to hell. Vatican I, the church is infallible not only in its extraordinary teachings, but its day-to-day ordinary magisterium. Right, right. But anyway, Vatican I, as a very solemn teaching. Yes. I will have that quote for you next Tuesday. Right. Absolutely. Yes, popes are not impeccable, they're only infallible. No. Well, first of all, I would say, first of all, Vatican Council of the Church is always solemn teaching. By its very nature. I mean, you get 2,500 bishops together, that's solemn teaching. And Vatican II erred. So it's solemn teaching erred, and its day-to-day teaching is erring. It's black and white contradictions over and over again to what the church has taught in the past. So we get them both different, both ways, both in their ordinary and in their extraordinary teaching. And I'll have the quotes for you next Tuesday. Thank you for mentioning that to me. I wanted to, yes, Kiefer. Okay, we have to emphasize here is no pope has ever erred in his official teachings before. It's never happened. No true popes. They love to pick on Pope Honorius, Pope Liberius, and Pope Vigilius, and John the 22nd. None of them erred in their binding teaching to the church. And it's explained in here too. There's most of the chapter 20 on Vatican Council I talks about the infallibility, and they talked about this at Vatican I. They're saying, has any pope ever erred? And there never was. Were there sinful popes? You bet. There always. Every pope is a sinner, more or less. So that's what we always have to say when they want to start, you know, mixing the two of them. Teaching authority and personal sin, saying those are two completely different things. Let's always keep them separate. Infallibility protects the church, the pope, from teaching error officially to the church. It does not protect him from sinning. He's supposed to try to be a saint. Popes are called Your Holiness, but there are some that were not very holy. Okay? We're going to end class a little bit early today. I don't have Father Letourneau here, so I want to hear a little bit of confessions here before we start the holy hour at 7:30. So anyway, just today has to be a little shorter, but this is going to be very interesting. We've got a lot to go through, tons of good information in this book. I'll have the outline for you ready next Tuesday, and that very important quote from Vatican Council I. Thank you. God bless you.